Back in Genesis chapter 14, we didn't finish it last week, but I want to run over some of the ground that we covered last week. Part of the purpose of which is one pass through, you pick up a few things. The second pass through, you pick up a few more things. I'm reminded there is an artist technique whereby the artist will lay a thin coat of paint on the painting and then revisit the painting, lay another thin coat over the painting, and then make a third pass over it and lay yet another coat over certain sections of it. And then as he continues to paint, certain portions of the painting have greater richness and depth of color until eventually you have a beautiful painting bringing out the full depth and dimension of whatever it is you wish to communicate. And so it is when we go through Scripture on more than one occasion that each time we pull out a little bit more and we learn a little bit more about Christ. You're dropping some notes out of your Bible as you're passing by. Some of your notes have fallen out. I don't know if these post-it stamps are meaningful. There you go. So we'll open with a prayer and then go back in Genesis chapter 14. Our Heavenly Father, again, we are so ever thankful that Thou hast saved us, drawn us nigh unto Thee, brought us to God through Christ. Lord, we pray that Thou might open Thy word unto us, that we might see these things, that we might appreciate and understand our need for Thee, and Thou hast accomplished all things on our behalf. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, Genesis chapter 14, I'll read it again. There are some interesting things I want to pull out in the context. So we'll just do that. All right, Genesis chapter 14, verses 1 through 24. And it came to pass in the days of Amphrael, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Eleazar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth, Kirnaim, and the Zumzims in Ham, and the Emims in Sheva, Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their mount Seir unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to En Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites that dwell in Hazazon Tamar. And there went out the kings of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, the same is Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and Amphrael, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Eleazar, 4 kings with 5. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their victuals, and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped, and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. Well, last week I had mentioned to you that we would do, I just called it basically a sketch of the gospel, that we saw all through Genesis chapter 14, looking at it in different ways and at different people. And so, my concern is that, you know, when we left after last Sunday, that you might walk away thinking this was just an academic exercise. And I don't want you to think that. But, you know, we do know in Proverbs 25:2, it says, it is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. So the Lord is telling us that he has hidden himself all throughout Scripture, and he has hidden his Son all throughout Scripture. It is his glory to hide it. And for us to look through it and to try to find Christ in the Scripture is a good thing. It's an honor, as a matter of fact, because the book is closed to most people, and Christ is hidden to most people. But he's not hidden to his saints. The Lord does delight to reveal himself unto his people. And so we delight to look into his word and to find him. We know also where it says in Psalm 40, verse 7, he says, the Lord speaking of himself, he says, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. So Christ is written about in this book from beginning to end. We know that fundamentally it is about him. And we can see ourselves in it too. And so when we look at Abraham, we talked about him as a man representing the walk of faith. And we have seen ourselves, I hope, in Abraham. We've seen the highs and the lows. This is a section where clearly it is a high, because he's going to go deliver Lot from Babylon. And so we want to see ourselves in the Scripture as well as seeing Christ. In John 5:39, I'm saying these quickly because I know we've all seen them in the past, and I don't want you to race around and turn from it. The Lord says, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. Scriptures testify about Christ. The next verse is very important, where he says, and ye would not come to me that you might have life. And so what is fundamentally important in the Scriptures is that as Christ is revealed unto us, that we would look to him and to believe on him and put our faith and our trust in him. And so on two levels here, I'm appealing to people here, to the believer, as we look in the Scriptures and we see Christ working in the nations and working in individuals, working in people's lives. To the mature Christian, you can look backwards in your life, I hope, and see Christ in your life. I know I can look back and see that events that I thought were random and I had no idea where it was leading me, I can see that it led me to Christ. I can see how he sent people into my life to intervene and to change the direction that I was in to direct me unto himself. I can see how he has removed obstacles from my life, obstacles that might have captured my heart and taken it from him. So for the believer, as you look back on your life and you see how it comports with Scripture, you see how the Lord works in Scripture to shepherd you, that you can also look forward and know that he will be shepherding you in your future. He goes before us and he goes behind us, always working in our lives to lead us unto him and to keep us stayed upon him. Now that I share with the believer. To the non-believer, what I want you to take from this is I want you, as the Lord says, to look unto me, all ye ends of the earth. That's Isaiah 45:22. Look unto him and be ye saved. Believe on him and thou shalt be saved. So to the non-believer I say, look to Christ. Your salvation will only be had through Christ and by faith in him. So these, what may appear to be an academic exercise is not academic, but really very fundamental to our walk in Christ and to the salvation of those that do not yet trust in the Lord. In Romans 12:4, it says, these things are written for our admonition and learning, that we through patience and comfort of Scripture, might have hope. So the Scripture should comfort us. And so Well, we're reading about something that in the historical context took place a long time ago. We can see in there, hopefully, the trials and tribulations and the struggles that individuals went through. I mean, it had to have been very difficult for Lot to be taken captive by Babylon. He had succumbed to the lust of his eyes, if you will, when he saw Sodom and went down there and lived. And from there, things went from bad to worse, and he was taken by the Babylonians. So I want us to be able to see that that has happened in our lives on occasion, that we get caught up in this world, and the Lord has to extract us from it. And so it's good to see those things. And in terms of Abram, on one occasion, when he went down to Egypt, you know, he feared so much for his life, he denied his wife. And now here he's going to go up against the kings of Babylon. So our faith runs from highs to lows and every place in between. So I want you to see those things in here. This is not an academic exercise, but one that should bring us comfort in scriptures. And it should bring us hope that Christ will deliver us from all of our troubles. Our hope is stayed upon him and no place else. So again, when we were looking at this last week, I wanted to reiterate, again, we have the four kings from Babylon come down. And they overcome four nations on their way down. The scripture says they smote them. And I'm going to make some hay out of that word in a little bit here. He destroyed the Rephaims and the Emims. And those were giants, as we covered last week. We showed in scriptures where they were giants. I want us to appreciate how big these people were and what an obstacle that they were to those that might try to overthrow them. You know, in our society, where kids have guns, we tend not to think of a giant as something that would really be a threat to us, because courage in that culture is measured essentially to the degree of your depravity, to the degree which your conscience is seared, and the degree to which you have the strength to pull a trigger and kill somebody that is truly greater than you. So we have lost sight of what it would be to go against a giant in hand-to-hand combat. And the scripture told us how big these fellows were. I shared with you last week, they were 9.5 feet tall. Now, we're not talking about a wiry basketball player. When we looked at the section of Scripture where it talked about Og, king of Bashan, it said his bed was, I gave you the English dimensions, about 6 feet by 15 feet. So picture in your house, if you happen to share a California king-size bed with your spouse, take that bed and set another one right against the base of it, and that's still slightly smaller than the bed that this fellow would stretch himself out on. It said his bed was made with iron. That's a heavy guy. That's a big fellow. When the Israelites were confronted with Goliath, it says for 40 days he held that army at bay. They did not want to go up against him. The words they use are they were dismayed and greatly afraid for 40 days. It talks about the armor he had, a coat of mail. Mail is very heavy. It gives you the weight of it. It tells you the weight of the head of his spear. Clearly, that spear could pierce armor. I mean, with the strength and the size of the shaft, like a weaver's beam of that spear, if he threw it at somebody, it's going to go right through him. It would pierce their armor. And yet David, by faith, a youth, slays Goliath, goes up against it, because obviously faith is a victory that overcometh the world, and we talked about that last week. Interestingly enough, if you were to look at the account, it says that David gathered for himself 5 smooth stones when he went up against Goliath. Well, why did he take 5 stones? Because Goliath had 4 children. You read about that later in Scripture, where the remnant of Goliath are destroyed. So David was going to wipe out all of them. He was fixing to go and destroy Goliath and his 4 boys. So we see these great examples of faith here, and I want us to appreciate that these fellows, like I said, were so formidable that they held the entire Israeli army at bay for 40 days. They were very large individuals. But yet the 4 kings, which came down from Babylon, overcame not only 2 nations, which were not just one guy like Goliath, but it says the whole people group. They were all giants. And so they were against the whole people group like that, but yet they overcame them. It doesn't talk about any difficulties in the battle. It says they smote them. And then they smote 2 other nations as well on their way south. After having gone through the 4 battles, they yet have the strength to overcome the 5 kings in the Vale of Siddim. It says they overthrew them. It says they fell there. And as I said, I'm going to make some hay out of that word later. So it's teaching us here that the Babylonian system will in fact overcome the world, that there's really nothing that's going to stop it. And it does say that in Revelation 13. I think it says, who can make war with the beast? The answer is not you and me. The world cannot keep Babylon from advancing. And we talked about this when we were in Genesis earlier, that we live under a Babylonian system. That is what we are in subject to. So what we do see here, and let's go to Revelation chapter 13 and look at that for a moment, because it bears witness on what we're discussing here. In Revelation chapter 13, it does ask the question, Revelation 13, verse 4, it says, who is like unto the beast, and who is able to make war with him? Well, not the five kings of the Sodom and Gomorrah region. You can't stop it. Not the Amalekites, not the Imamins, not the Raphaims, the Zumamins, the Horites. None of those countries could stop the advancement of Babylon. In verse 8, it says, of Revelation 13, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the land slain from the foundation of the world. Everybody is going to worship the beast, except for Lot, except for those whose names are written in the book of life. And so Lot is taken into bondage. And not only did these four kings overcome the four nations on the way south, they overcame the five kings in the Vale of Siddim, and they overcame two more on the way back. It is very difficult for an advancing army to continue to have victories throughout its advancement, because you would expect its supply chain to be diminished. The soldiers are tired, and perhaps they've suffered some of the fatigue of war. But nevertheless, these people are advancing and destroying everything in their path. And so they have taken Lot captive. And so I wanted us to fully appreciate that is the situation of the average man. They have been overcome by Babylon. They've been overcome by Satan, if you will. They serve him. And there are none that can get that individual free. Lot was not going to free himself. So a mediator comes on Lot's behalf. We mentioned that. And then Lot is said to be Abram's brother there. That's the only place he's said to be his brother. Other places he's said to be the son of Abram's brother. We found that significant because the Lord calls us, we are his wife, we are his children, we are his brothers and his sisters. That the references to our relationship with Christ are always familial. And indeed, he is our near kinsman. If you were to dig into the Deuteronomy law, you would find that when a person sells themselves into bondage, there is one that might redeem him, which would be his uncle, which is who Abram is. So no matter how you look at it, Abram is a picture here of Christ as he goes forth to liberate Lot. You can look at him as a redeemer. You can look at him simply as one who would come to conquer those armies. And that's how we're going to look at it today. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. And I want you to get the picture here in Revelation 19. This chronicles the destruction of Babylon as the Lord comes from heaven with his saints. Revelation 19, I'm going to read 11 through 21. I'm only going to pull out a couple of points. I don't want to analyze the book of Revelation here. But I want you to try to picture in your mind that Abraham has taken 318 individuals from his house. Since I've said that, let's look at Genesis 14:14 first. So keep your finger there and look at Genesis 14. I want to look at verse 14 because I want you to see what is happening here. Genesis 14:14, it says, and when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobab, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought back again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. Now in verse 14 it says he takes those that are armed. It says he armed his trained servants. If you look at the etymology of the word that's translated armed there, and you might even see a note there in your center column, it truly means to pour out or to lead forth. So what Abraham does is he leads forth his servants, those that are born in his own house. Now let's go to Revelation 19 and let's see what takes place there. In Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. Clearly it's a description of Jesus Christ coming forth to destroy the enemies. Verse 14, and the armies, saints, which were in heaven, followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Well, where did they get those fine linens that are white and clean? Look up at the top of the column and look at verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her, which would be his wife, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Our garments of salvation, our robe of righteousness that we have, were given to us by Christ, and they typify his righteousness and the salvation that he freely grants to his people through the work that he accomplished on the cross. And so this is a description of Christ going forth with his saints. Think Abram going forth with those that are born in his house. He's leading them forth to overthrow Babylon. Verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. When Abraham, with 318 trained servants, overthrew Babylon, an army that had destroyed two nations of giants and six nations total and the five kings, clearly he was coming forth in the spirit and power of God. And the Lord says that from by way of Melchizedek. He says, the Lord hath delivered your enemies into your hands. And on he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying, to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the king, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken with him, and the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant that were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which the sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now, the typologies obviously always fall short of what our Lord does on our behalf, what he accomplishes for his saints. But I hope you see a picture here that Abraham is typifying Christ as he's going forth to destroy Babylon. And he says that he smote him. In another place, it says that they were slaughtered. But I want you to appreciate that if you are born from above, if you are born again, and the Greek there is born from above, then you are as one born in the house of the Lord. If the Lord hath given you his spirit whereby you cry, Abba, Father, then he is your Father. And you are begotten by a word of truth, then you are born in his house. And so we see typifying Abraham going forth with his trained servants, those that are born in his house, typifies the Lord being victorious and overcoming Babylon at the end. And so he shall do. And so as we read here, we should be comforted by this, knowing that even though things appear hopeless to many people, they are not hopeless unto the saints, because we know how it shall end. And again, we are not part of this world, as I mentioned last week. We are ambassadors for Christ. And as we go forth and preach the gospel, we extract people from this Babylonian system and bring them into the kingdom of heaven by God's grace. So we see back here in Genesis, if you flip back to Genesis here, that the victory is complete. Verse 16, and he brought back all the goods. He brings back all of the people. He frees everybody from this Babylonian enterprise and brings them out. None of the Lord's people shall perish. Now, there's a couple points I want us to draw from this also, that the Lord is not willing that any of his people should perish. And so God sends Abram to extract Lot from the Babylonians. There are some other beneficiaries of this battle. The Sodomites are freed as well. The description of them, I think it's in Genesis 13, it says, "The wicked, they are wicked and sinners exceedingly before the Lord. And yet the Lord lets them live due his love for Lot." And so as we look out upon the world today, we in the world should appreciate, but I know they don't, that they live, and what might be attributed to just a general grace of God that they enjoy is really because of the love God has for the saints. You can't make a case here that God loves everybody. Because of the four kings, they were all destroyed. He killed all of them. The Sodomites are going to be reserved unto judgment. Our pastor covered that a long time ago. They're going back to Sodom. And we recall what happens in Genesis 19:19. He destroys every one of them that are in there. But again, he pulls Lot out, his wife and his two daughters. So you cannot make a case that God loves everybody. Lot is preserved. The Sodomites are reserved. Turn to Psalm chapter 11. Psalm 11. And we'll look at a couple of verses there. Psalm chapter 11. I want to look at verses 4 through 7. Psalm 11, 4 through 7. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked, that would include the description of the Sodomites, they are wicked exceedingly before the Lord. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. So you have in that midst of people, you have those that are wicked. The Lord hates them. Even though he's delivered them from Babylon and they go back into Sodom, he ultimately does literally rain fire and brimstone upon them. His soul hateth the wicked. But Lot, even though he's living there, the Lord says that he was upright, he's righteous, he's just, he's godly. We get that description, I think it's in 1 Peter. The Lord loves him. He extracts him from Babylon, and later he pulls him out of Sodom before he destroys it. And so we see that manifest itself, all of these things manifest in Genesis chapter 14. Now, back to Genesis chapter 14. Abram is coming back from the region of Damascus where he has destroyed the Babylonian army. And on his way back, he's flush with the victory. And he's met by who in verse 17? He's met by the king of Sodom. Now, it's very interesting that the king of Sodom is still alive. Back in Genesis 14, if you look at verse 5, it says that Kedorlaomer, the kings were with them. They smote individuals. That's verse 5. The four kings smote those nations. And I want to see here on the way back up. I should have circled these words. In any event, they smite everybody except for the folks in the Vale of Siddim. Verse 10 here, it says, in the Vale of Siddim, Genesis 14:10, and the Vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there. So everybody else is smitten, which is to say that they are killed. In verse 15, it talks about what Abram did. He divided himself against them, he and his servants by night, and smote them. I'll turn over to verse 17. The word that is translated slaughter there, and the kings of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Kedorlaomer. So you have two words that are used here. One of them is to smite or smote, and the other one is the kings of Sodom fell there. It's interesting that Babylon leaves alive the king of Sodom. And there's a reason for it, because ultimately the king of that nation, which is comprised of sinners and is exceedingly wicked before the Lord, ultimately serves the beast. And so the beast is going to leave that man alive. And what appears to be a benevolent gesture on his part in verse 17 is really, he's really coming as a tempter before Abram. Oftentimes we think that we are tempted when we are at our low, or at our lowest point. You know, Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, it speaks about the Lord being tempted after he had fasted 40 days. But here, Abraham, flush with the victory, you'd think he'd be at a high point. But yet, nevertheless, temptation comes. And where does it come from? It comes from the king of Sodom. And he comes up from where he had fallen in the slime pits. He comes up from that place that I've shared with you is the lowest place on planet Earth. He comes up to tempt Abraham. And so, interestingly enough here, we have kind of a first Adam, second Adam thing here taking place. We have Lot, who when he was with Abraham, left the altar, saw Sodom, decided he wanted to go down there and would have the things of this world. Lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. These things are not of God, but they're of the world. And if any man love them, love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So Lot succumbs to the temptation and goes down to Sodom. Abram is essentially given the same temptation. The goods are before him. He's offered all of the goods, but he doesn't take them. And there's a reason he doesn't take them. There's two reasons, but the one primarily is somebody else meets him too. And who is that? That's Melchizedek. Where does Melchizedek come from? He comes down from Mount Zion. That's where Salem is. That's the original name given to Jerusalem. Now, the king of Sodom offers the goods. What does the king of Sodom want to keep for himself? He wants the people. Remember when we were in Revelation 18 some time ago, it's Revelation 18:13. When you look in Babylon, you see the bodies and souls of men. When we were talking about Nimrod, we talked about how he was a mighty hunter. And we've developed a case where what is he hunting? But he's hunting the souls of men. And that's really what the battle is about. It's about the souls of men. When we preach the gospel, we are trying to free men from bondage. We're trying to draw them out of Sodom. We're trying to draw them out of Babylon into the kingdom of heaven. But the king of Sodom, he wants those souls of men. And so that's what he's really after. So he sets before Abram the goods of this world, endeavoring to tempt him. But there is one that meets him to succor him, and that would be Melchizedek. Now, there is a verse I want you to consider in 2 Corinthians 12:14. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read it. I'm only going to pull a couple words out of it, and it's probably going to pop up there. There it is, 2 Corinthians 12:14. This is simply buttressing what I was sharing with you about what we are interested in. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, is in context, wants to come visit them, but he says to them, "For I seek not yours, but you." In other words, I do not want your stuff. I want you. I want you to be stayed on Christ. I want to see Christ fully formed in you. That is the goal and the object of anyone who would shepherd a church, is to see Christ fully formed in the people. We don't want your stuff. I went to a church, I visited a church yesterday, and what they want is your stuff. They want your stuff. Interestingly enough, they take their collection, not at the end of the service, after they have fed people, or in their case, they didn't feed anybody, but they take their collection after 20 minutes of Christian rock music, after they have whipped people up into an emotional state when they have greased the hinge on their wallets, then they take a collection. But that's not what we do. I seek not yours, but you, says the Apostle Paul. And that's what the Lord wants. He wants your heart. Where your treasure is, there is your heart. And Abraham answers him. He says, no, my treasure is with the Lord, the possessor of the heaven and the earth. My treasure is not in Sodom. My treasure is not with you. And so when we preach the gospel, it's about drawing people to the Lord. It is not about their stuff. So the king of Sodom offers his goods. I mentioned to you we see a first Adam, second Adam thing here. Just as the first Adam fell to temptation, the second Adam, Christ, did not fall. Just as Lot fell, the second example here, Abram does not fall. And he looks to Christ. Now, turn to Psalm chapter 23. The king of Melchizedek meets him, and what does he bring with him? He brought forth wine and bread. In Psalm 23, it's because it's so short, I'll just read the whole thing. Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Now, this is where I'm interested in, is verse 4, because they are in the vale of Sheba. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, for I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." When I hear this psalm read, my mind always goes to the wrong place, because in movies they're always reading this at a funeral. And I've been at funerals when they're reading this. And I find myself thinking, what does that have to do with the guy in the coffin? Because he is not walking through the valley of the shadow of death. He's dead. It applies to the people that are still alive. But it's read, in my view, they're reading it as though this person that's in the coffin is walking through the valley of the shadow of death. He's not walking through the valley of the shadow of death. He's dead. This planet is the valley of the shadow of death. You turn to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. Isaiah 9, verse 2. I did not have that one marked. No, I can't get to there before you do. Isaiah 9, verse 2. I'll pick it up in verse 1. "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." The guy in the coffin is too late for the light to shine upon him. He's not walking. Again, he's dead. This planet is the shadow of death. It's been cursed by God. Everything on this planet is going to die. So if the light shines upon you, it must do so while you yet walk in this place. And so we see Abram walking through the valley in the presence of his enemy. The king of Sodom is his enemy. Though he has freed the people of Sodom and they go back to Sodom, the king of Sodom is his enemy. And Melchizedek meets him there, is with him. And Melchizedek does what? He prepares a table for him in the presence, literally, of his enemy, the king of Sodom. And so, so too does the Lord for us. When we are faced with temptation, we should turn to the Lord. He will be there with us. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it." Well, what is the way of escape? It's Christ. What does Melchizedek set before Abram? Wine and bread. Melchizedek, it is said to be a priest of the Most High God and a king. So he's a king and priest. I would also share with you that he's a prophet in the context that he points to Christ. So he fulfills all three offices that Christ himself filled: king, priest, and prophet. So when Melchizedek lifts up the wine and the bread, he's pointing to Christ. We know that in 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord says, "This is my body, which is broken for you, the bread. And this is the cup of the wine of the new covenant, the cup of my blood, which is shed for you." So Melchizedek, before Abram can respond to this temptation, he sets Christ before him. And evidently strengthens him by that, because Abraham responds that he will take nothing from the king of Sodom. Now, Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16, speaking of Christ. I'm going to pick it up. Actually, I'm going to read 15 and 16. That's what I said, I think. Yeah, 15 and 16. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. I already mentioned to you the temptation that the Lord suffered in Matthew chapter 4 when the devil came to him after 40 days of fasting. And it's repeated again in the book of Luke. Our Lord and Savior was tempted in all points like as we are. There is no temptation that we will ever encounter, that we will ever suffer, that the Lord himself was not tempted with. And in the temptation of the Lord, what did he do? He quoted Scripture. And so should we. We should ever think about the promises that are written in Scripture, and we should go to them. Now in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. And what is Melchizedek showing to Abraham? The body of Christ and the blood of Christ. The throne of grace, where we might find grace. Let us boldly come to the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so it is there that Abraham can see Christ and his work that's been accomplished on his behalf. We know that the Lord says in the Gospel of John, he said, Abraham saw my day. He rejoiced to see my day and he saw it and was glad. Something like that. Abraham rejoiced to see my day and he saw it and was glad. Abraham sees Christ. And so he knows that heaven and earth shall be his. We know that the promises that were to Abraham was not for the physical land that is around him. We talked about that before, where the Lord said for him to go out and walk around the land. This trip up to Damascus was the longest trip he had taken. Most of his trips were within about a 25-mile radius in the region to the west of the Dead Sea up there on the mountain. So he never went and walked through all the land because he knew that wasn't going to be his, but rather the new heaven and the new earth. So we have come to the end of our lesson, but I wanted to share again with you some more of the things in Genesis 14. Next time we meet, we'll talk a little bit more about Melchizedek, who he was, and I'll just give you the short version now. He was a man. It was not Christ dressed up. It was a man. And we'll talk about why that is and why the language is the way it is in Hebrews chapter 4 and chapter 7. So we'll close. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for thy word that we might look in it and see Christ. And as we see Christ in there, we see the work that he has accomplished by grace on our behalf, that he came and he freed us from sin and Satan and from our flesh and turned our hearts unto thee. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.